reason why I picked this text. Yet, I admonish the congregation and myself too, that we each set ourselves before this text. Me. Luke 15, we'll read the first two verses and then skip down to verse 11. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then he tells the parable of the lost sheep and lost coin, and then in verse 11, and he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. That far we read God's holy and inerrant word. Why do we call it a wedding reception? It's because the couple is now married, and the relatives and the friends are now, after the wedding ceremony is over, receiving that couple into the midst of their life as family and church as a married couple. And they receive that couple in celebratory fashion, for it's an exciting and joyful occasion. We generally hold receptions for those exciting and joyful events. Maybe an anniversary to receive a couple that has been married for so many years. A reception to receive, again, family members that have been away. Receptions to receive those who have been to war and have come back home. But what about receptions to receive, again, sinners who come home to repentance? Isn't that an exciting and joyful event? There is just that such a reception for a returning sinner in our text this morning, in the parable that the Lord tells in Luke chapter 15. And that's what this church service is, really, and in a sense, what every church service is. It's a reception for sinners who have come home in repentance to God, not just for one sinner, for all of us who are sinners and who by His grace alone return home to Father's house. It is a father in the text, a picture of God the Father who gives this reception. And it is God the Father who holds such a reception in the service of the church this morning. And it's that Father who is the focus of the parable in the text. There is, of course, the prodigal son who must be dealt with here. There is the elder brother who must be talked about here. But the heart of this parable is that Father who receives sinners home in grace. This parable of the reception of the prodigal son is the last of three parables that the Lord tells in Luke chapter 15. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. The second is the lost coin. And then this one, the lost son. The Lord Jesus tells these three parables in response to the Pharisees' words in the first two verses of the chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, when they saw the publicans and sinners coming to hear him preach, murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You see, the Pharisees would not see that these publicans and sinners were coming to hear the word of God and were coming in repentance for their sins, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would unashamedly come close to anyone who would hear the word of God and be humbled in their sin. He recovers the sheep. He recovers the coin. He recovers the son, humbled at sin. And so he speaks these three parables in response to that word of those Pharisees. And though all three of the parables show very beautifully that salvific work of God and its different aspects, if there is any legitimacy to comparing parables, it will not be doubted that this one excelleth them all. One old Reformed writer called this parable the pearl and crown of all parables. So beautifully does it picture the heart of Jehovah God for us, who are the repentant publicans and sinners in need of His grace. So like those publicans and sinners repentant in Luke 15, let's come and hear Him speak of the reception of the prodigal son. Let's notice first the unworthy son, second the gracious father, and third the angry brother. The reception that the father gives in the text, though it's given to a repentant sinner, is a reception that the repentant sinner is completely unworthy of and knows it. There are two sons, Jesus says, both of whom grow up in their father's godly house. As the years go by, the younger son becomes rebellious, and he cannot stand any longer to live in his father's house. He chafes under the good rules that his father has set for his house in obedience to God's law. The young man wants to be on his own. He wants to be out from under his father's direction. And he doesn't want the responsibility anymore that is upon him in his father's house. There's work to do there. There's schedules. There's tasks. There's requirements. And he wants to be his own master. He doesn't want to have to bear any responsibility. He wants freedom from it all. Oh, to be young and free is his motto. And the only reason why he hasn't left yet is because he can't afford it. There's no way for him to get what he wants. But finally, when he thinks that he cannot stand it any longer living in his father's house, this son makes a very bold request to get the money that he needs to be away. He asks his father for his part of the inheritance. His part would have been one-third of his father's wealth. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, makes clear that the oldest son received double of what the other sons received for inheritance. And since there's only two sons in this house, that would mean the eldest would receive two-thirds of the father's wealth, and the younger son would receive one-third. So the younger son requests his one-third now, and makes that request before his father is even dead. That's what makes the request so bold. But this son has no regard for anything except his own desires, his own wants. And the father who has held him back for so long lets him go. A picture of the fact that God will sometimes let his children go in their foolhardy pursuit of sin for a time, so that they discover where that sin will lead them. The younger son, receiving his inheritance, turns the land and the possessions into liquid assets, coins, and after doing that, immediately leaves to pursue the world and all his desires. Without a thought, without a care, he wastes his inheritance, the text says, with riotous living. And the word for waste is literally to toss to the wind. It's the same word used for winnowing of grain. He tosses it away in the service of his own lusts. He spends money without care for bills, for responsibility, for wise investment, because all he wants is to live in the here and now with no thought for anything else but to satisfy his own desires. Later I will grow up maybe, but now it's me, me, and me. I want to hang on, to be young and free. Consequences will come later. So he spent on harlots. He spent on the equivalent of toys in the Bible times. He indulged his every desire. A picture, is it not, of the wandering sinner of the household of God the Father, which all of us are to one degree or another, at one point or another. The younger son represents the believer who thinks in his folly that life under God the Father's rule of law is not true life, is not abundant life, that the rule of Father and the responsibility that Father gives are holding him back, that there's really something else out there that will give me true happiness, true peace, true joy. And so he seeks to run away from Father's commandments, from his rule and his presence, to pursue the way of sin and the way of the world, to pursue a life of independence from his commands, to live without care, to try to ignore the voice of conscience that is screaming inside the mind and just keep going and ignore it, to attempt to be a god unto oneself, to establish one's own rule over one's own life. This will be the way. to find abundance of life, Father, not your way, and I will go my way. And so he takes God's good gifts, many of which are the result of growing up in the sphere of the covenant, and uses them for self in opposition to God's commands and not for his glory. Eventually, of course, the consequences of this young man's actions catch up with him. Eventually, there is no money left. He's destitute. And at the same time, God sends a famine. The young man still tries to find a way to stick with it in his sin, showing the stubbornness, pride in his heart, and the power of sin that had a hold on him. He attaches himself to a Gentile who puts him to work feeding hogs. For a Jew, this is the lowest of all possible jobs, positions to be in. To be working for a Gentile, for one, is unheard of for a Jew. But then to be working for a Gentile feeding pigs. Pigs are unclean animals in the Old Testament. This is the lowest of all low possible positions. But even in this position, there is no substance. It's the middle of a famine. There's not enough. He tries to feed himself on the husks, that is, the pods of the carob tree that were often fed to pigs in the Bible times. But that cannot fill his belly. And finally, he's so weak, he's so hungry, he's so lost, he's so broken, that he gives up his attempt at running from Father and Father's will. And make no mistake about it, beloved. This is the end of every pursuit of sin. This is a spiritual picture in the text. Sin always, always makes grand promises of so much pleasure, so much joy. But sin gives so little. And whenever it gives anything, it is only giving that little thing with one hand to distract you so that with the other hand it can pull away and take everything, absolutely everything, away. And when it does, which it always does, it will not be there to help you in your time of need. The friends that this man made living in sin were no friends at all. The young man discovered, of course, that when he was in his worst state, verse 16, no man gave unto him. They were fair weather friends. As long as they got what they wanted from him, they were there. After that, they were gone. So too sin. It will take, and it will take, and it will take, and it will leave you wallowing in the pig pen of guilt and debt and emptiness of soul. And it will sit there and point and laugh as you wallow in the mire. And the famine. Beloved, when will we learn, you and me, to flee from God's just rule and way is to discover always nothing but famine. Whether in that way of sin we have all the money in all the world and lavish banquets abundantly prepared, or whether we have virtually nothing, it is always, always famine. There can be nothing but famine away from God's presence. The sin that seemed to satisfy, we soon discover, is destroying, is ripping apart our life and relationships into shreds. And we're left with an emptiness of soul that we didn't want to admit, but we know is there. We're destitute in every spiritual way, with a destitution that can only be filled by presence again with Father in his house. And God brings us to face the emptiness finally. He brings us to face the consequences of our sins. And by grace brings us back to our spiritual senses. Verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" It's at this point that he came to himself. Up to that point, he deceived himself, you understand. How good we are at that. When we want to hang on to our way of sin, when the guilt and the conscience comes up, we try to push it away by rationalizing our behavior, by blaming others for what we are doing, by making excuses for ourselves, and by convincing ourselves that though we've heard so many sermons about how this will not end well, we will be the exception. We will not end in famine. We will reap the wind, we will sow the wind, but we won't reap the whirlwind. Until God hedges our way about us, gives us to come to the end of ourselves and face the effects of our fleeing His will and way. And by grace we wake up and see what we are doing and see ourselves as we really are. God often uses the circumstances of our life to bring us to that point. Maybe He exposes what we have done in secret. Maybe He backs us into a corner so that there's only one place to go. He does what He did to Israel in Hosea 2, 6 and 7. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers. But she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now." And when He does this, and we come to ourselves by grace, He moves us beyond the circumstances and consequences of our sins into genuine repentance, as He did with this young man. Beloved of God, do you want to know what repentance is? This is what it is. "I will arise and go to my Father and will say to Him." Repentance is a spirit-worked effect upon the will that it wants to confess what it has done now, that the heart has been changed. It's an effect on the will, that the will says and knows this: above all, I have sinned against Him, against Jehovah God. I will say, I have sinned against heaven, that first of all. What have I done before the face of God? This isn't just, I'm sorry that I got caught. This is brokenness before the face of Jehovah, the God who made me, my body, my mind, and soul, and who redeemed me in the blood of the Lamb. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then after that, "And I have sinned against my earthly relationships too. I have sinned against heaven and against thee." And I say it. And I say it that way. I have done this. There are no excuses. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. I have sinned. And then, "And I will arise and go." I will go and leave the sin behind. This man knows he must leave his way. He must leave his sin behind completely. And he arises and he cuts this life off. He cuts this sin off. And as he does, he sees more and more how foolish he has been. I will say, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Humility of repentance. Humility that knows that the sin means I deserve nothing. I don't deserve anything from God, and I don't deserve anything from anyone else. I'm not worthy of this relationship with God at all. I don't deserve to be called his son. I've taken advantage of it. I've neglected it. I've treated it as though it's nothing. And I'm not worthy of my relationships either. But those I've sinned against simply make me one of your hired servants. The lowest of the low. There were servants in the homes of the Bible times that were almost members of the family. They were owned. And they lived a part of the family. That's not this one. The hired servant is the day laborer. Gets paid a wage day by day, and who is hired based on, we'll see how he does for the day. Only make me that, he says. I'm not worthy to be even a servant that's a part of the family. That's the humility of repentance. With honesty, with no expectations, with humility, he leaves his sin behind and casts himself on the mercy of his Father. Have you known something of this repentance in your life? Me. You and I have any idea of the rebelliousness of our sins? Take advantage. The good gifts he's given us, and use them in the service of self. We're all sinners before God, and in ways big or small, we seek to claw our way out from Father's rule, to be God into ourselves. What does it look like when God brings us to our senses? This is what it looks like. This is repentance that leads back home. Home to Father. Father, who receives and who restores and who rejoices over repentant sinners. The younger son, repentant, comes home. But before he can even get up the drive, the father, who is working in the field, sees him coming in the distance and puts everything he had been working on down and runs out to meet his son down the way. Don't you see, beloved? Every day, for however long, as this father worked in the field, he looked up to see if today would be the day that his son would come back. Every time he heard something off in the distance, he popped his head up from the field to see if it was indeed his son returning. Every bird that flew off a branch and rustled in the background pricked his ears. Maybe it's my son coming through the cluster of olive trees. And when this time he pops his head up and there he is, he runs, he rushes out, and nothing will stop him. And because this father knows that the only thing that would possibly bring his son back home would be a broken, repentant, sorrowful heart. Before his son can even get a word out of his confession, he wraps his arms around his son and falls upon his neck and kisses and kisses and kisses. And as the son is in the midst of broken-hearted confession of sin, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father doesn't even let him get to the part where he requests to be made only one of his hired servants. Hearing those words of his son, he interrupts him and gives him the exact opposite of what he was about to request. He restores him to his place of sonship in Father's house. He calls for the finest robe to be put upon him. He calls for the ring to be put on his finger. He calls for shoes to be put on his feet. The son had been walking from the pig pen to here with no shoes. And all three of those things are marks of sonship restored. The robe was a robe that a son wears inside the house. The ring was the ring that had the family seal on it and showed his place as a member of the family. Even the shoes show his sonship. Servants didn't wear shoes in the Bible times. None of them did. They always went barefoot. And the Lord Jesus, in telling this, is making the point that though this father doesn't know that the son was going to request to only be made as one of the hired servants, the father, hearing his confession, immediately will restore him, not as a slave, but as a son. That is not all. The father in the parable hosts a banquet, a reception. He throws a reception. He kills the fatted calf. That's the calf that they had been fattening up all year for the feast day that was coming. He kills it and he rejoices and calls others to rejoice. Rejoice with me, for this my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And that's, beloved, exactly right. For the pursuit of sin is the pursuit of death. And the father knew it. The young man was as good as dead spiritually in that way of sin. And now it's as though he's been resurrected spiritually. Rejoice. Rejoice with me. You know that is how God receives you and me. When we come to Him in broken-hearted repentance for sin. If you know yourself, beloved, it's almost impossible to believe that. You know that you don't even deserve to be a slave. You deserve hell, and not a stitch more, and not even a drop of water on the tongue in the midst of that hell. Who would dare say that this reception of this Father is what God gives to us repentant sinners if it was not the Lord Himself who teaches it? He does not make us grovel. He does not tell us to work it off. He runs out to meet us and receives our confession of sin and restores us and does not wait, but immediately gives to us the assurance of our sonship in His house that we had lost in sin. We don't lose sonship, but we lose the experience and assurance of sonship in our way of sin. And for that loss, we wonder. We wonder, will He really take me back if I return in repentance and confession? What will He say? But then when we come with this heartfelt, broken sorrow back home to Him, the burden is immediately lifted and the assurance comes back upon us like a flood. He places the finest robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ over us to cover our sins. He assures us that we are sons by placing the seal of the Spirit upon us in our conscience. He shods us with the peace of the gospel upon our feet as shoes, that we might know, son you are, son you are. He not only takes me back, He takes me back as his son. And he rejoices. And he calls all heaven to join in the rejoicing. That's the rejoicing. It's the rejoicing of verse 7 of the parable of the lost sheep. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Is there anyone? Is there anyone here this morning who needs to come home? Though you sit in church, have pursued a way of sin, left father, thinking in folly that out from under his rule there would be true joy, but who now sees the folly coming to the senses, maybe even under the preaching of the word this morning, and thinks, what will father do? What will father say? My sin is so great, and he is so holy. How could I ever be forgiven? And I have sinned so much. Who would forgive all that I have done? I don't deserve anything from him. I'm not worthy to be called his son or even his slave. What will he do? What will he say? This is what he will do. This is what he will say. He will run out to meet you. And you will fall upon your neck with kisses of love and will restore you with rejoicing. This cry will be this cry. Ephraim, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? For the Father's heart, beloved, is always ready to receive his repentant, wayward children. Can you imagine compassion? Verse 20. And his father saw him and had compassion. He had pity for his returning son. Pity for him in the pursuit of all that was folly. Pity for him in the consequences of sin. Come home, beloved. Come home. And coming home, you will see that it was his love and sovereign grace that had sovereignly pursued you the whole time. You will see that it was his love that worked that you might be exposed in your folly and sin and not hide it under the cover of darkness. You will see that it was his love that gave you the consequences of your sin. It was his love that in sovereign providence hedged your way about you. It was his love that gave you the gift of repentance, something that you don't have by nature. It was his love that ran not only down the drive, but all the way down into your heart as you sat in the pig pen wallowing in your sin and by sovereign power drew you back with cords of love. It's that love that's set upon his people in eternity. That's a love that not only chooses but saves and preserves what he has chosen. That keeps us as sons in spite of our sinful disowning of him and throwing off of his rule for life and causes us to come back and experience that sonship once again. His love cannot be broken. His fatherhood cannot be extinguished. And is not this part of what draws the young man back home. Notice what he says from that pig pen. I will arise and go to my father. I'm not worthy that he's my father, but I know he's still my father. He knows that. He knows that. And he will ever be his father. And I could come home to the heart of Father. Isn't this love? What drove him to deeper repentance even as he came back. When Father falls upon his neck, the younger son does not say, well, I guess I don't need to confess then. He loves me. It's there that he's really heartbroken. That the confession pours forth because the love of Father would do this for him. Because it's always the unchanging love of Father for His true children that astounds, that breaks, that would restore me, even me. But now, like a blot on a beautiful painting, the elder brother comes into the story. He had been working in the field, apparently, a ways away from the house, and had not seen or heard everything that happened. And now he comes back up out of the field toward the house, and he hears the reception, hears the singing and music, and not knowing what was going on, he asks one of the servants what's happening. And the servant is very excited to tell him, thinking that his elder brother will be so overjoyed to hear this happy news, but the response is instead the complete opposite, and is as striking as it is sharp. Verse 28, and he was angry. And the word for angry is a word that means he erupted with anger, an anger that had been festering for quite a long time. And in verse 28, he refuses, therefore, to go into the house and join the celebration. What is he angry about? He's angry that his father is happy about the return of his brother. He's angry that his father is carrying out a reception of love given to his brother because he hates his brother. And therefore he despises his father for not hating his brother as he hates him. This is a hatred that has been building. Every time this elder brother saw his father's head pop up out of the field at the sound of something off in the distance, it drove his hatred deeper. Why does he even want that bum to come home? Now that he has, and his father rejoices. His only thought is, what does he have to be happy about when this rebellion son's returns? He wants his younger brother to be refused, to be thrown out of the house. He doesn't want him to have any rights to the family. He's taken his inheritance and gone. That's enough with him. He doesn't get to come back. And now he hears that the fatted calf has been killed too for him. And this is what he thinks too. That's my fatted calf. And that ring is my ring ultimately. And that robe is my robe ultimately. He's already been given his part of the inheritance, and that means that everything that's left in my father's house is eventually mine. 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 And now my father is clothing him with a robe that's supposed to be ultimately my robe, and killing a calf that's ultimately my fatted calf, part of my inheritance. There's no way I'm going to go in there and celebrate that he's back. I've been working alongside my father, and I've never been given a reception. Now he comes back from throwing his money to the wind, and he gets the fatted calf that I've been plumping up all year for the feast. Pride is the elder son's sin. And the reason why you and I can understand it so easily is because of how proud we are. He thought that for all of his work and for all of his faithfulness, he deserved his father's inheritance, and the other one did not. And he thought that for all of his work and for all of his faithfulness, he had earned the right to his father's love. And that one did not earn that right to his father's love. And when his father dares to give that love to his son who has not earned it, not on the basis of merit, it fills him with bitter hatred. Because you see, beloved, if you think you are earning it, you can never love it given undeserved. And you can never love the one to whom it is given undeserved. And so in verse 30, he refuses to even call him my brother. Look what he says, as soon as this thy son, he won't even say the word my brother. He's your son. As soon as this thy son is come, have not I earned it, Father? Have not I earned the right to your love? Get rid of him. Throw him out. He has not earned it. This elder brother did not know his own sin and his own weakness. Though he had not done what the younger son had done, he too did not give his father the obedience his father deserved and the love his father deserved. He talks as though he's never once committed any sin against his father, when the truth is, he had plenty of his own sins. And he didn't deserve the Father's love himself. He hadn't earned it either. What a picture of the Pharisees who outwardly serve God only because they think they are earning and only for their own benefit and with such pride and self-seeking, who chide therefore at the beginning of the chapter, this Jesus, this man, sits with sinners. We would never go in and celebrate the restoration of a sinner in repentance. We've earned the love of God. And if those people can't earn it, then they don't deserve it. What a picture of you and me sometimes, beloved. I've never done that. I am so much better. I deserve God's love, really, and that person doesn't. Why should God love him? It makes sense that God loves me. Look at everything I've done for him. Look at how faithful I've been. And we're kept by our own foolish pride from the reception, from the celebration, which would rightly be thrown for us too, in a way of humble confession of our own sins and undeserving love. Look what the Father does in the parable and see the mercy of God. He comes out to this son too. And he entreats. He calls this son to come in. He calls him to see his own sin and his own need for undeserved love and come and rejoice at that undeserved love given. Come celebrate a sinner's restoration by seeing yourself as a sinner in need of restoration. He calls, outwardly at least, even the proud, stubborn Pharisee to come to the celebration by way of repentance from his proud and stubborn heart. And he calls out to you and to me too. We're all in this story, beloved. Are you the prodigal son who spurns his good way and love? Or are we the elder brother who thinks that we somehow deserve his love? Or are we both, in one way or another? Father's heart would restore all of his children, would call us back from the pig pen And Anne calls back from pride to repentance and celebration of grace. Come and celebrate sinners forgiven. For whoever we are all the same. A sinner in need of forgiving grace. But isn't this cheap love at the end of the day? Doesn't the elder brother have something of a point at least? He just takes him back, throws a reception. Cheap love, cheap grace. Oh no, beloved. No cheap love, no cheap grace. This reception is for God's own and God's own only. Those who are brought to true repentance, whom God knows. Those in whom there is a heartbroken sorrow for sin, who cry out, truly, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against thee. But no cheap love and no cheap grace either. Because the price for such a reception was anything but cheap. Do you have any idea what it costs for the Father to be able to throw Himself upon your neck in your way of repentance? Do you and I have any idea what it costs for Him to put those robes of righteousness upon you and that ring and those shoes? Do you and I have any idea what it costs Him to prepare the banqueting table of joy for you, returning repentant sinner? It is not merely the cost of killing the fatted calf. It is the giving of His own beloved Son to the cursed cross. This is no touchy-feely love. His justice must be satisfied. Punishment must be taken. He is a holy and just God. And when everything in Him would only and always fall upon the neck of His only begotten made flesh and kiss and kiss and kiss, He turned His face away and forsook Him upon the tree and unleashed upon Him the eternal weight of His wrath for your sin, not His, your sin and mine. That is the cost of Him running down the drive. That is the cost of Him falling upon your neck. And what is more, that natural son, our elder brother, willingly took that punishment for you and for me so that we could receive those kisses and that reception. Don't you see, beloved? He is the true elder brother. He's everything that this elder brother in the text is not. He's the elder brother who doesn't stay in the field, but who runs alongside Father down the road to meet His returning repentant younger brothers. He's the brother, the elder brother, who willingly gives of all of His inheritance, all of His substance, for the sake of His younger brethren. It's to Him, you know, that God truly said, My Son, Thou art ever with Me, and all that I have is Thine. To Him, to Christ, God has given all the inheritance of His kingdom. And yet He shares it with us willingly, does not hold it back, but shares it with His younger brothers and sisters, though He has done all the work to have it. He is the elder brother who not only gave His own fatted calf, but gave Himself to be that calf for His foolish, sinful brethren. He is the elder brother who does not stand there in anger and refused to mouth the words, "My brother." But he's the elder brother of whom the writer to the Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he is the elder brother who, though he has done all the work, will not stand outside as sinners are received in joy, but who rejoices with his younger brethren who are brought back into Father's house. And he is the elder brother who will host the ultimate reception for his younger brothers and sisters one day in the great supper of the Lamb, where all of us, beloved, sinners the worst, who have been kept by sovereign love, will be altogether rejoicing at the grace of Father who receives us into His house. Amen.